Good morning. Last week, we ended things in chapter 13 of 1 Samuel. And as we approach our text this morning, I just want to remind us of where we were, that Saul and Jonathan had attacked the Philistines in chapter 13. And the Philistines had retaliated because of this attack. And now they're hiding somewhere in the caves. And so this is what happens. If you're able, would you please stand as we look into 1 Samuel chapter 14. I'll read several verses from verses 1 to 23. One day Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah in the pomegranate cave at Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men, including Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Verse 6. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of the uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." And his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you, heart and soul." Then Jonathan said, "Behold, we'll cross over to the men and we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place and we will not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we'll go up, for the Lord has given them into our hand, and this shall be the sign to us." So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines, and the Philistines said, "Look, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have been hiding, where they're hiding themselves." And the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, "Come up to us, and we will show you a thing." And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet, and his armor bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer killed them after him. And there was a panic in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and even the raiders trembled. The earth quaked, and it became a very great panic. Then Saul said to the people who were with him, "Count and see who has gone from us." And when they had counted, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. And Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and went into the battle. And behold, every Philistine's sword was against his fellow, and there was very great confusion. Now the Hebrews who had been with the Philistines before the time, and who had gone up with them into the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, when all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were fleeing, they too followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day. And the battle passed beyond Beth-Aven. Father, your word is true. It encourages us and builds our faith. And so I ask this morning as we hear it proclaimed, that our hearts will believe and that we'll walk in faith as you are calling us. So we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. You probably have heard the story of this young man, or was young back then, in the late 1700s, a man who was born in England in a small, tiny village with no education and nothing to go for him. His name was William Carey. William Carey is known as the father of modern missions. And as a young man, William Carey always had a heart for overseas missions. And the story goes that in the late 1700s, as a newly ordained minister, he attended this group of Baptist leaders that were gathering for a meeting. And so with his excitement, he stood up to argue for the value of overseas missions. When an older gentleman, an older pastor, stood up and said, "Young man, sit down. You are an enthusiast. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he will do so without consulting you or me." William Carey was not to be discouraged by this man's words. And so we're told in 1792, he would actually organize a missionary society. And during its inaugural meeting, he would preach a sermon that was calling the people to do this. Quote, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. That is a message that has been given to most missionaries who go out into the field. And within a year, he had packed up his bags, him and his wife, his friend, Mr. John Thomas, who was a former surgeon, three children, and one on the way. But William Carey would go through some great odds and great suffering in India as he got there. He contracted malaria. His five-year-old son died of dysentery. His wife, for all this time, suffered from great mental illness because of depression, of living in such a strange country. And William Carey would even one time say this, "This is indeed the valley of the shadow of death to me. But I rejoice that I am here notwithstanding, because God is here." By the time this man died, he has spent 41 years in India without furlough. Even though he only converted 700 men in a country of millions of people, William Carey laid the impressive foundation of Bible translations. He studied on his own and learned the New Testament Greek with no education. He learned Bengali language and translated Bible into that language. He laid the foundation for education, social reform. William Carey dared to have faith. He dared to attempt and expect great things for God. So I ask you this morning, how would you characterize your faith in God? Can your faith be characterized as a daring faith that expects and attempts great things for God? This morning we're looking at this passage in chapter 14 of 1 Samuel. And we are laid before us a contrast between a father and a son, between Saul and Jonathan. And the first thing I want us to notice is this contrast is noticing Jonathan's daring faith. A man of confidence. Again, back to a little context of where we are. Remember, Jonathan had attacked the Philistines in chapter 13, verses 4. He had instigated the events that we see here in chapter 14 as the people are hiding. And the young man is at it yet again. What an adventurous man. He doesn't tell his father. In verses 1, we're told, verse 1b, maybe this is an indication of how things are going between Jonathan and his father. Maybe things are not too well. And he probably knew that his father would not even approve of him going to attack the Philistines. But as Jonathan hatches a plan to go attack, his father, we're told, is sitting on this pomegranate tree farther away from the enemy, verses 2 and 3, with about 600 men. He's hiding because he's scared of the Philistines. They're retaliating after their attack in chapter 13, verses 13 and 14. But there's one telling thing that we're told in chapter 13, verses 22. We're told that they did not have any weapons. That at that time there was no iron to be found. And the Philistines were charging them exorbitant prices for their swords. But there's also something else that's telling, that number 600. Remember in chapter 13, we're told Saul had about 3,000 army. Now he's only got 600 dispirited army that is with him. And here we're told Saul is actually doing something right. He's setting up a court. That's what it is. And as we see in verses 3, that description of the priest being there, it's a description of a court that was supposed, a king was supposed to always set up when they settled in a place. It's complete with the priest wearing the sacred garment, which is the ephod, with its Urim and Thummim, which was supposed to be seeking the Lord's will. This is how we find out what we're supposed to do. But it is not by accident that the narrator tells us who the priest is. Who is this man? Ahijah. Ahijah is the grandson of the wicked son of Eli, Phinehas. He was a rejected and cursed man of the house of Eli. He's the nephew of Ichabod. The glory has departed from God's people. So who is Saul accompanying himself? What counsel is Saul seeking from? He's seeking counsel from people that have been cursed and rejected by God, not from Samuel. Samuel is nowhere to be found. And in contrast, Jonathan is surrounding himself not with royalty, but with his trusted armor bearer. And again, if he's going to attack the Philistines, he must be having battle equipment. He has a sword. And he dares to have faith. Saul is sitting down while Jonathan is ready for action. He's a fearless man, a man of faith. He's a confident man. He's so confident that he actually calls the Philistines, "You uncircumcised." This is not some teenage bravado. This is courage in God. He understands that God is the one who is able to save with a mighty army or with no army at all. He understands God's infinite power, that there is nothing, absolutely nothing that is impossible with God. There is nothing that is too hard for God to do. We can do it. Even two men attacking a whole garrison of the Philistines. But Jonathan understands that faith in God knows his power to do all that he wills to do, but it submits to his will. He understands that God might say no, and that's okay. Why? Because he believes in God's power. He knows that God's power is both wise. It is good. But Saul had missed this in chapter 13. Remember when he was told to wait for the priest to come, and he refuses to wait because he thinks, I might as well just go ahead and act out of foolishness. The other thing that we see here is the impossible terrain. We did not read that verse, but if you have your Bible and look at verse 4 and 5, we're told of these two crags that were alongside where the cave was. And so it's an impossible terrain for anybody to attack. That's why Saul feels safe while hiding, because he knows the Philistines are not going to dare come down where they are. But that's why the enemy is also sitting there thinking, well, we might as well just leave them alone because we're not going to make it to where they are. But it's actually interesting because the two crags are symbolically named. One of them, we're told, is called Bozes, which actually means slippery. And the other one is called Sinai, which actually means thorny. Slippery and thorny crags where people see a barrier. Jonathan is imagining a possibility. And so behind this daring act was this simple conviction from this young man, a conviction of faith that there is nothing impossible with God, that God is able to save by many or by few in verses 6. In other words, Jonathan realized that salvation, redemption, deliverance from God is not a matter of human factors, but of divine grace and power alone. Did you hear that? That salvation is not a matter of human factors, but of divine grace and power alone. He understands that if God intended on this particular day to save his people, to bring victory through him, it did not matter what forces were arrayed against him. It did not matter the terrain that was before him. The mountains, it doesn't matter. The crazy crags, slippery, thorny, it doesn't matter. Because circumstances, whether they're favorable or unfavorable, do not count, do not matter where God is involved. He is able to save. Jonathan is here offering himself to the Lord and saying, Lord, I want you to use me for your own glory and honor. Jonathan is not demanding of the Lord. He's asking the Lord for a sign. He doesn't even have a definite plan, so to speak. He's doing the same thing that Gideon does in laying a fleece before God in Judges chapter 6. But his request amounts to a prayer and expectation of God's help. You see, Jonathan knew something that we've been learning in the book of 1 Samuel, which is what? That God loves to do great things with little resources or with insignificant people. Okay? He understands that. But then how is he going to find out if this is one of those times that God is going to use two little young men in front of a huge garrison of Philistines that have weapons and everything else? How is he going to find out if God is going to bring victory? The only way to find out, take a step of faith. Step out in faith and know, God, if it's your will, you're going to do it. And if it's not, that's okay too. Here's a question for us this morning. What is our role as a church, as a community, as a family, as individuals when we face all the trials of the world that we see? How do we respond when we see sin? How do we respond when we see chaos all around us? Do we wait until things get better? Do we wait as a church so that we may have more money, a budget of about $5 million so that we can go out and step out in faith? Do we wait until we don't have to close that door because there's people waiting outside to join for a second, third, and fourth service in order that we may act? Do we see the mountains that are laid before us, the daunting task that's ahead of us, and say, well, we're never going to make it. We're never going to get there because there's all these things, the huge terrain that stands in our place. Or do we see a mighty God who is in front of us and fighting for us and say, God, we are going to step out in faith and know that you are able to save either by many or by few? Do we act daringly, acknowledging that we may or may not succeed? Listen, Jonathan was not sure that God was going to give the Philistines into his hands. He did not know that. But he would be okay if he was told success does not look the way you think it's going to look like. Same way for us. It takes a daring faith for you to change your life. It takes a daring faith for you to change your family. It takes a daring faith for our church to be transformed and renewed, to be a church that looks the way Christ wants the church to look like. It takes faith. It takes men and women and children of faith to step out and change our community, change our country, change our world. Will you dare to live boldly for God at all times, standing firm in truth, knowing that you are an instrument in God's hands? Because a faith that dares often triumphs. A faith that dares often triumphs is what we see in verses 11 and following, 11 to 15. As Jonathan and his companions scramble on all fours to the garrison and take the Philistines by surprise, the Philistines are busy mocking them and saying, oh, here comes the Hebrews who are hiding from the hole. Booyah! Because they refused to see that the hidden hand of God was working in their lives. As God sends this powerful panic and earthquake clouding their minds, and they even begin to attack each other. The incidents is here filled, if you read the story of the Exodus, it's filled with allusions of the Exodus and also Gideon's victory over the Midianites as his army is reduced to 300 from a huge army. We're reminded yet again of God's faithfulness, that God does not require a powerful army to win a battle. He doesn't need it. That God requires faith from us. And sometimes our faith is what actually serves as a catalyst for God to intervene. Did you hear that? That God sometimes is just waiting for us to step out in faith so that he may intervene with his powerful hand and show you that he's able to deliver. But unless we act and sit like Saul, we're just sitting right there and not doing a thing. The man with Saul sitting there demoralized and tired, not knowing what to do. And yet this young man says, man, I'm bored, but you know what? I want to do something for God. I'm going to get out there. Here we're told in verses 17 that Saul is actually acting as a king ought to be acting. He's doing a religious procedure. What does he do? He calls for the ark of God. Remember, they had called for the ark of God before, and we think, oh, maybe he is seeking the Lord's will. But then immediately as he hears the chaos going on in the garrison, he says, stop! Withdraw your hand. Stop asking the Lord what we should do or where we should go to join the battle. What is he doing? He's trusting himself. He's not having faith in God. But notice how carefully Jonathan uses, for all those English scholars out there and educators, how Jonathan uses the perfect verbal form in verses 10 and 12. He says, for the Lord has given them into our hands. What does that tell you? It indicates a completed action. Jonathan is not doing guesswork here. Jonathan sees a completed action. Jonathan has a certainty of victory because his faith is in God's power. Isn't what the writer of Hebrews tells us as he defines what faith is in Hebrews 11, chapter 1? What is faith? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. He was already sure, even without seeing it, before he knows what's going to happen. I know, because my faith is in God. Do you know? Are you sure of your victory? Because of who tells you what your victory is? Because of God? It is this conviction that we are called to have and must have when we're faced with the enemy. And we talked about this in the past few weeks, about what our enemy is and who our enemy is. The devil, who seeks to earnestly destroy us and finishes off. That when we're facing Satan's attacks with his weapons of temptation and lust and greed and pride and all manner of sin, what is Paul telling us in Ephesians 6:10? To get swords? To arm ourselves with more guns? To get more education? No. Paul is telling us to arm ourselves with the whole armor of God. To put on the belt of truth. To put on the breastplate of righteousness. The shield of faith. The helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Do you have faith? Do you believe that God moves powerfully to defend you when you are under the attacks of the enemy? Do you believe that this morning? Do you completely rest upon God's already? It is already. There's a certainty of that victory that it's already been achieved on your behalf by Jesus Christ. Do you believe it? Do you believe it especially when you're crushed by despair and anxiety? When you're consumed by your anger, when you're plagued by sin that just seems to not go away, do you feel God's power? Do you experience God's power calming the raging storms in your heart, reminding you that He has overcome the world for you and that you are victorious in Christ Jesus? See, Paul even reminds us in 1 Corinthians 15:55 and 57 that the enemy has been rendered powerless. But we must cling to Jesus in order to experience that victory. He cries out asking, "Death, where is your victory? Death, or where is your sting?" And then he says, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Christ Jesus, our Lord." That is the victory that we have in Him. I'll tell you a story. I was at the barbershop the other day. It took me about 2 hours just to get my hair cut. So sad. But as I was sitting there, my barber and a ton of other people that were in there, as I was getting angry and mad that I have to wait for all this time, he was going through a hard time. He's getting evicted from his shop. And so they were cussing and using all manner of profanity, and it was just bad. And there was young children in there. I'm trying to close my ears and not listen. And they were saying some really nasty things in there. So I sat there and I'm thinking, how do I even minister to these people when I'm so mad at them that they're keeping me waiting for my haircut? And then after it was all done, all said and done, my barber said the most weird things I'll ever hear. He stands up, it's all quiet, and he says, "Well, you know what I need right now? I need some gospel music right now." He said, "Because I need to feel victorious. I need to feel good that things are going to get better." And I asked myself, is gospel music going to save you, really? And I looked at, I thought to myself, I wonder if you're Christians. I'm pretty sure you're not. But you see, when we talk about faith, when I talk about being victorious and all these things, there's that message that's out there that talks about decreeing and declaring things, right? I see that car, it's mine in the name of Jesus Christ, and I'm going to have it. I see that house, and I'm going to claim it. That's not what I'm talking about here. I'm not talking about my barber who thinks that he can simply say, "Oh, I can have faith now so that I don't get evicted and tomorrow turn away and look and disregard God." That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a faith that understands that it is Christ who triumphs on our behalf, but that we must step out in faith and act boldly for His ministry. It is acting boldly means, or faith means, that we're trusting and fully resting on God to supply the results, not demanding what, when, and how things are going to happen for us, but His will. Not my will, but Your will be done. That is faith. A faith that dares often triumphs. A faith that dares often triumphs. But you know what else it does? It also rallies the people of God. Listen, the story started with just two men, two young boys who were bored taking a step of faith to attack the Philistines. The story does not end that way. It ends with the whole Israel joining in battle. Saul, we are told here in verses 20b, joins the battle at such a convenient time. Because we are told in verse 20b, every Philistine's sword was against his fellow and there was very great confusion. What battle is he going to win if it's already been won? Saul, the people's king, had absolutely nothing to do with this battle, with this victory. You know why? The narrative actually makes sure that we understand. He tells us so. Verses 23a. So the Lord saved Israel that day. Not the people's king. Not Mr. Israel. Not the man that was elected so that he would come and fight the people's battles. He is not the one who wins the battle. It is his son's heroic and daring faith that helps, that God brings help through. It was Jonathan's daring actions that were rallying and flagging the hearts of Israel, inspiring them to join the battle. It was his actions that renew Israel's faith in God. It rekindles their faith, spurring them to act boldly. Now we can actually join the battle. It's already been won. Do the heroes of faith in Scripture ever inspire you? When was the last time you read Hebrews 11? Abel and Noah, Moses, Abraham, Gideon, Samuel, David, all these great heroes of faith. That their trust, that their faith in God should rekindle and renew our faith as well. That it should remind us of God's faithfulness in securing victory for us when we trust Him, not our will, but God's will be done. Verse 23, the Lord saved Israel that day. What does that show? Circumstances. Circumstances do not determine the outcome when the Lord is involved. God is the one who works in our circumstances to give us opportunities, opportunities for us to accomplish His will. So whether God is calling you to evangelize to that neighbor of yours that you've been scared of doing so, if the Lord is asking you to care for your neighbor that is in need or to do other things that you feel are such a difficult and hard task, this man of faith that acting daringly and in faith should rekindle that strength that you need for you to act in faith for God. But we're reminded one thing, that we must depend, fully depend on God and trust Him. Otherwise, we are doomed to fail. You know why? Because we think of faith, or sometimes think of faith simultaneously with belief, right? We think, well, faith is just having, it's just, you know, just believing that I can actually do it. Or surprise, surprise, it's not simply enough for us to believe, okay? You know what James 2:19 says? You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. So what is the difference here? The difference is we must commit ourselves to God and His truth and be willing to be transformed and renewed by His grace and mercy. It is the only way. You know, I like what John Knox one time said. He says, one man with God is always in the majority. One man with God is always in the majority. Because sometimes this is what we need. Sometimes all we need is just one man, just one person acting boldly and in faith to rekindle that fire in us and to remind us that God is an invincible warrior and can deliver either by many or by few. I don't need to remind you of the story of Martin Luther Jr. King. I don't need to remind you the story of William Wilberforce. I don't need to go on reminding us of stories of men of faith that have started things that have rekindled the fire in us to fight for racial and social justice, to stand up for the truth of God. I don't need to remind us of church history. Church history is filled with instances where the church grew exponentially or where we saw the greatest growth of the church in history. Do you know when the church grew? It was during persecutions. When God's people were most tempted, that was always the catalyst. God's people would be encouraged by the faith and the courage of martyrs, people who gave their lives for God and who were being killed every day, that inspired Christians to go out there and preach the gospel without fear, even though they knew that they were putting themselves in harm's way. It did not matter. That's what faith does to us. How much more should we be encouraged by the faith and daring acts of those who are living in Syria and Iraq and Afghanistan and North Africa, people that are dying every single day because of their faith in Jesus Christ. How much more should that encourage you this morning and strengthen your faith in God? I think the message for us this morning is allowing us to offer ourselves before God and to seek His help. That we should pray, Lord, help my unbelief because I really do not believe you. Lord, give me strength to have faith. Faith as I go out there and preach the gospel. Faith as I try to support our church ministry, even sometimes when I feel I don't have enough funds to do so. Faith as we look out and see the corrupt world that we live in and in need of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Faith as we struggle with the power of sin that seems to be besetting addictions and all manner of things that plague our lives. Faith in knowing that there's certainty of victory and that in God we are never few, but we're always the majority. We may be few, but we are many. Faith understanding that by His gracious will, nothing, absolutely nothing can hinder God from saving by few or by many. And so here's a challenge for you, church. Here's a challenge for you as an individual. Here's a challenge for you as a group. Here's a challenge for you as a family. Where do you need to step out in faith? Where do you need to ask God to give you an opportunity to act boldly? Not for yourself, but for His kingdom. Where do you need to ask for repentance? Why do you need to ask the Lord to forgive you? Forgive you because you've been sitting out. You've refused to get up. You've refused to get up and stand up for God because you're waiting for the perfect circumstances to be there for you so that you may act. Or because you're so afraid that you're going to be mocked, that you're going to be looked down upon, that people are going to think that you're not serious. Where do you need to be reminded this morning that you are, you are an instrument in God's hands? But you don't stop that you must make yourself available for God to use you. Where do you need to be reminded this morning that it is only in Him, in God alone, and through Him that you can be empowered to do great things for His kingdom? Where do you need to be reminded this morning that the outcome, church, has already been guaranteed? It has been done. Through the power of Jesus Christ, He has secured victory for you. You do not have to fight any battles because He says He has overcome the world and death and sin through His death and resurrection. All He requires from you, church, is to rise up and walk out in faith. And know that victory belongs to you, not what it looks according to your own heart and mind, but according to God. His will and not yours be done. Thank you, Lord, for your reminder this morning. You have given us so much and that our victory is certain. It's guaranteed in Christ Jesus. Father, would you forgive us for unbelief, where we have sat out, where we have refused to step out in faith. Encourage us and give us strength, O Lord, we pray. In the name of the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Spirit. Amen.